Again, we are discussing scene 19 in our material. This is the 19th chapter in the first 10 verses. This section of Scripture describes the exaltation of heaven over the judgment of the harlot of Babylon. And there are a number of symbols, a number of characters that are mentioned in this particular text, some of whom we have already identified and spoke at length about, others that we perhaps are acknowledging for the first time. So we're going to go through this material in the hopes that we'll be able to answer any residual questions you might have about the text. So here in chapter 19 in verse 1 and going down through verse 10, again, we are having this praise that emanates from heaven over the judgment of the great harlot, who we have described as that preeminent city, which is in the world and influencing in an ungodly fashion the kings of the world and those who are following after them, specifically those who have worshipped the beast and his image, those who carry his mark upon them. And so there are descriptions that are given in the text. And I want to start off by noting in that exaltation, in verse 1 of the text, that there was a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." And when we look at this loud voice and seek to identify and figure out for who is this loud voice, of course, the description is given that it is a great multitude in heaven. I would like to remind you of the text of Revelation chapter 5 specifically. But in chapters 4 and 5, there is a description of God's throne room, which is inclusive of the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and a multitude of angels. And that in the 5th chapter, as this description is given of this beautiful scene, there is, and we've described this in times past as a series of enlargements in the focus, where at the beginning of the 4th chapter you have the one who sits upon the throne, which is referencing the Eternal Father, the description given, and then it goes out a little bit to be inclusive of the Lamb at his hand and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and there is this description that goes on to where ultimately in the praise that is offered up to the Father and the Son, you have the inclusive, so inclusive that it encompasses the entirety of creation. Every living thing gives exaltation to the Father and the Son because of their worthiness. And so there is this an increase in the breadth of focus to be inclusive of all. And there is kind of a similar thing that happens here in the 19th chapter concerning, at least possibly, concerning these offerings of praise. And you'll remember, discussed them last week as we talked about the various expressions that are given and the similarities that are given between these expressions of praise, the reason why God is worthy of that praise, and those that were given in the 5th chapter of Revelation. So that might be a good passage for you to just kind of fill in and make note of. When we talk about this loud voice of a great multitude, I do want to note, first of all, that it is in contrast to the voice of mourning that was present in the previous chapter, in the 18th chapter, when we see the fall of this great harlot of Babylon. You'll remember on that occasion that there was great despair that was shown by the kings, by the merchants, by the sailors or shipmen that are mentioned in that particular text, how they were desolate and despairing at the loss of their power, their authority, their influence, their riches as a result of her fall. And while those who are companions in evil may indeed despair at this particular event occurring, the righteous will rejoice at it. Because it indicates the victory of good over evil, of God over those who are in opposition to him. And so it is not surprising that this text begins with this voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, when we talk about praise coming from heaven, I think that the thing that first comes to my mind is Luke chapter 2. You'll remember on that occasion, an angel had just told the shepherds of the birth of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And there is an expression in verses 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 2. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And so we find that there are many beings in heaven that will rejoice and that will exult over the positive things that happen in the interaction between God and man, specifically the redemption of men, the reconciliation of God with men. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 who need no repentance. There is this expression that is found here in Luke chapter 2 that now the redemptive process has begun because God in the flesh had come to mankind. And now here we find the rejoicing over the victory of that Christ over the oppositions to God as found in our discussion of the entirety of the book of Revelation. So when we talk about that, who's involved? It is the heavenly host. It is the multitude of the heavenly host. It's found in Luke chapter 2. The description is very similar here. The voice of a great multitude in heaven. The beings, the heavenly beings created by God were rejoicing at the good that was happening here in the fall of this great harlot. Okay, so there is the first thing. Now, there are two mentions of this great description of this great multitude, the voice of a great multitude. Notice in verse 6 of the text, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude is the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Is that the same expression as found in verse 1? In other words, are we talking about the same group? I don't know that. We're going to discuss that in just a few moments as to what is indicated in verse 6. Is it the same as in verse 1 or not? And we'll give you a couple of possibilities in that regard. But there are two mentions of that. There is also the mention in verse 5 of a voice that came from the throne. And then in verses 9 and 10, someone talking to John, exhorting him to write, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God." So there are a number of voices that we have identified in this particular text, and it sometimes can be difficult to try to differentiate between them. But we'll do what we can to explain what the text is talking about as we continue through this. But this first one is the loud voice of a great multitude, these heavenly beings created by God that give praise to Him. It would be inclusive of the 24 elders, as we see in Revelation chapter 4, who give praise and honor the name of God. The four living creatures do not rest day or night in the praise that they offer up to God, in addition to angels and the heavenly beings that are created by Him. So, keeping that in mind, I want you to note, and we've already talked about this, excuse me, to some extent, but I want you to note the different praises that are offered, because that, I think, is the significant part of this particular text. And he says, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." So this first is praise given to God because he is worthy. And he is worthy because of his preeminence, of his power, which has led to this judgment of the great harlot. Now, the great harlot, we don't have to spend a great deal of time talking about. We identified her in chapter 17. We see that she was judged in the 18th chapter. We alluded to the fact that the specific identity of the great harlot is something that there is a differing view upon, depending upon whether you take the earlier or late date of writing. And as we have used as the construct of our study, that the view that the book of Revelation was written about AD 96 during the reign of Domitian, as the emperor of Rome, that that harlot that is referenced here in this text, being identified as a great city riding upon the beast or controlling the beast, that would have reference to this great city of Rome. And the other view taken by the those who advocate for the earlier date would be that the city here would have reference to Jerusalem and the destruction of that city or the judging of that city being the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The writing being previous to that. So when we talk about the great harlot, the importance that we place upon that is the idea that the influence of evil, no matter how pervasive it may be in the world, no matter how preeminent it may be, and certainly the description given here is of a preeminent city that had influence over the entirety of the world at that time. The worship of the beast, the empire, the inclusion of false worship that was the purview of the false prophet, giving individuals these false signs that would lead them to worship the beast. These types of things were extremely influential, leading the majority of the world to follow after them, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot. But in fact, in the end, God reigns supreme and is victorious over these evil influences. That's the lesson for us, is that if we are on God's side, that we win because God is in control. Christ as the Passover lamb, the lamb that has been slain, as we'll get into the 19th chapter in verse 11, comes on a white horse. And he is glorious, and he is powerful, and he has a sword protruding from his mouth, and he gains the victory in that great battle over these evil influences. And so the description is something that gives us hope, gives us comfort, as it would for the disciples in the first century, as we recognize the fall, the judgment that is placed upon these evil influences. So the great harlot, again, using the point of view that we're taking in this regard is would be the city of Rome that was judged by God. I want you to notice also in verse 3 of the text the nature of that judgment as they again cried out, Hallelujah. You'll remember Hallelujah is praise God or praise Jehovah. That's what the word means. And there are four of them that are expressed in this. The first one is regarding the judgment. The second one in verse 3, again, they said, having reference to the loud voice of the great multitude, Alleluia, her smoke rises forever and ever. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so this idea is an indication of the everlasting judgment upon the city. And we, of course, have any number of passages that we could turn to establish this principle. I just want you to understand that when God judges and this judgment is expressed as being inexorable, what that indicates is a complete and total destruction, a complete and total end to the influence that was there and was present. God's judgment of evil is final. We can make application of that, certainly, in our day and time, to that final day of judgment that will come. But I would remind you of what was stated in Revelation chapter 14 and verses 9 through 11 with regard to the pronouncement of this judgment upon anyone who worships the beast and his image. I want you to notice in verse 10, it is said that he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, very similar language to what we find here. And in verse 11 of the text, we are told the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You compare that to, for example, the judgment scene as described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, when he talks about those who would go away into everlasting punishment as the righteous go into eternal life. This idea of everlasting punishment, the smoke rising forever and ever, indicates again the nature of God's victory as well as the end of those who would oppose him. And again, the picture, of course, that we gained from that is the idea of our own a victory with Jesus if we are on his side, if we are with him instead of opposed to him. Okay, verse 3, loud voice of a great multitude, the harlot, the smoke. Anybody have any questions, comments they want to add to what we've looked at? All right, then, the next one that you'll notice is the 24 elders, which had their introduction in Revelation chapter 4. The mention of those elders appear numerous times through the book. They were present at the throne room of God. There is that mention again of them in verse 4 of the text, the 24 elders. And the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. So they are in that presence of God. This is where they reside, in God's throne room. And they cry out here again, Alleluia, Amen. So there is that idea of their assent to the voice of the great multitude, which were rejoicing at the smoke of her torment arising forever and ever. The 24 elders, who do they represent? Well, going back to our first discussion of them in Revelation chapter 4, the number 12 we noted is a number that is associated with God's people in both covenants. We have the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs of those tribes. We have the 12 disciples who are followers of Jesus, representing leadership in that regard, the leadership of God's people. And so when you have 12 and 12, that makes up 24. And the most common explanation that is given of the 24 elders would be that that was indicative of the leadership and the covenant people of God that has existed. Those who are called out, whether Israel as the national or the nation that was God's chosen people, or under the new covenant of Christ, those who are the elect, those who are called out by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the leadership that we find referred to here in this particular text with regard to the 24 elders. The four living creatures, you might want to just make note of this. We've described it already. There are other places where they are referred to. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, the word seraphim is used to describe these four living creatures. There are descriptions that are given of the creatures that are not found in this particular book. But we made the emphasis that this is a high order of God's heavenly beings. These are individuals that have authority. Very well may be that the voice that emanates from the throne of God may be one of these creatures, these seraphim, or this high order of angel that is given here. We identified in Revelation 4 and 5 that the purpose of those four living creatures is to give glory to God. They do not rest day or night praising God. That is a primary purpose that is given for them. So they are significant angels created to praise and serve God before his throne. Okay? And that gets us then to the next voice. So we have the 24 elders, four living creatures. They cried out, giving their assent. And then in verse 5, a voice came from heaven saying, praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And then notice it says, and I heard as it were, the voice of a great multitude is the sound of many waters and the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So there are a couple of possibilities in this regard. The first one is the voice that is described in this particular text is giving that direction to praise God, and there is the response that is given from the multitude. If you were to take that, then it very well may be that that would be the idea of a response that is given. A direction to praise, a response of praise that is given by the multitude of the heavenly host. There are others who take the view that verse 5 indicates a voice speaks. Verse 6 describes the nature of that voice. In other words, the importance of the voice, and it's referring to the same individual. My view is that it has reference to two different voices. First, the voice of verse 5 is one that comes from the throne, perhaps one of the seraphim, that says, praise our God, all you servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And then there was a great resounding voice, like the voice of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, that did indeed give praise to God. So in taking that position, my view would be there are two voices that are described here. The first is of a single individual, the second of a multitude, not just described as sounding like a multitude, but rather there is a multitude speaking in response to this call to praise God. You remember what we said in our discussion last week, that when we see the word Alleluia, and it's used again four times in this text, that it is an imperative statement, that there is a call to praise God. In other words, in the Hebrew language, as it we use commonly, for example, in the book of Psalms, and again, you may want to write this down, the 150th Psalm is the final psalm in the book of Psalms. And in the beginning, in verse 1, and also in the ending, in verse 6, there is that statement, praise the Lord. That is the word from the Hebrew, hallelujah, from the Greek, alleluia. And the description is given to praise Jehovah, or praise Yah, which is short for Jehovah. And so that's what this word literally means. In the Hebrew, typically there was an imperative statement. In other words, look at what God has done for us. Look at what God has accomplished. So this is what we need to do. Praise the Lord. So it's a direction that is given. It's saying this is what you need to do in response to what God has done for you. Whereas there are numerous times in the New Testament, and how we will typically use the phrase alleluia, if we say alleluia or hallelujah from the pew in the midst of our worship or some other occasion, what we are doing is praising God. In other words, praise the Lord is the fruit of our lips, where we are actually offering up our praise to God. If I say in my prayer, dear God, we praise you for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as I mentioned before. Or if in our songs we sing, praise the Lord, we are praising God by those words. So those are the two possibilities. And it seems to me here in verse 5, there is an instruction given to praise our God. Everyone, you need to do this. This is something that we should do because of what is accomplished. And then in verse 6, we have a great multitude, a great voice of a great multitude, with this sound of many waters and mighty thunderings that did praise him. Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So that, it seems to me, makes the most sense in this particular text. And my view is, since there is no introduction of another individual in the statement of verse 9, when it says, then he said to me, that the voice in verses 9 and 10 is the same voice that is found in verse 5. So that's what makes the most sense to me. So we've got basically three voices before. We've got the voice in verse 1. We've got the 24 elders and four living creatures that spoke. Then you have the voice in verse 5 and 9 and 10 that gives instructions. And then you have the voice, as it were, of a great multitude in verse 6, responding to the instructions of praise. It may or may not be so, but it seems that that makes most sense, at least in the study that I've found in that regard. All right? So, not necessarily important, but what is important is the nature of the praise that is offered. And so we want to spend most of our time discussing that. So let's first of all look at this statement that is made in verse 5. Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. When we get, we've already discussed this already when we talked about the purpose of the writing and the applications that can be made. Anytime something good happens, and this is a big good that is found in this particular text, this is the judgment of the great harlot being accomplished, God's righteous judgment, his control, his preeminence, all these things are being established. There is a reason for us to offer up praise to God. Appreciated that statement that Justin made in the invitation talk that he gave just a little while ago. One of the best things you can do is start a conversation about praising God. And sometimes that's something that is missing in our lives. We actually talked about that last week, how that it seems like that this word alleluia is something that we're almost afraid to say out loud or in the context that it could be used, because it has been appropriated by individuals whose praise is either insincere, over the top, or they are with the same lips both praising and cursing, blessing and cursing, which ought not to be so. But brethren, we ought not let that happen. Anytime something good happens in our life, we ought to praise God for it, because those things come from Him. Both spiritual and physical blessings that we receive, when these wonderful things happen, praise should be offered up to God, and it should be something that is a part of our daily conversation. The voice that we raise and the exhortation that we give to others to praise God with me, because I have reason to praise. And I appreciated again what Justin had to say in that regard. It's very, very true. And that's exactly what's being done here. In verse 5, if he says, praise God, because he's worthy, and they praise him. All that multitude in verse 6, praise him. He is omnipotent. He reigns. And we are rejoicing and we give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The sound of many waters. I just want to think for a few moments about that. One of the things that comes to my mind when I look at descriptions like that is just if we had that view of God and of his throne room and of these voices that we don't have access to. That's not something that we've heard. I may have mentioned this once before, but when Debbie and I were first married, she wasn't raised in the church. And of course, when she was in high school up until the time, or let's say middle school and the first part of her high school, she went to the Baptist church and they had their music that they had. And then when she began studying with me and then was converted and became a child of God, it was a little congregation of about 30. And there were some talented singers in that, but a very small group with not many voices. And so I wanted her to be able to experience congregational singing at its best, where there are a multitude of voices all raised up in praise to God. And so we had a vacation where we went to the Houston area, and I said, let's go to the Pasadena congregation. That time, Dee Bowman was preaching in that congregation. This was years and years and years and years ago. And the congregation had about 400, 500 people in that congregation, in that building. And we sat down, and for the first time, she was able to experience congregational singing with 400 voices raised in praise to God. And I tell you, it was stirring. And perhaps you've had opportunity. When we have our quarter or triannual singings, and we have a good group coming from the other congregations, we all gather together, and there's 130 or 120 or 100 people that are here in this building, and we all lift up our voices with good song leaders, and the songs are sung. It's something that is truly an experience, and it is something that uplifts our souls. Can you imagine hearing this multitude in heaven, this heavenly host, praising God because he is worthy of that praise, and what it would be like, how stirring it would be? It might would be described as like the waves breaking in the ocean and the sound of that water just crashing against the shore. It might would be described as something as stirring as a loud thunderclap when the lightning strikes very near you, and that rush of adrenaline and that awe that you experience when you see the power of nature being expressed in such a wonderful way. When we talk about sound, we talk about loud sounds as waves of sound crashing over us. And that's the kind of description we're being given here. It was a real amazing thing that John was witnessing on this occasion. In fact, so much so, I do want you to know, because I think this contributed to it, in verse 9 of the text, when this word spoke to him, this voice spoke to him, saying, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. John said in verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him. He was just overcome by this scene. And this is the wonderful thing about apocalyptic language, the language of pictures that we have here, these metaphorical descriptions as to what is going on, because it gets us in that frame of mind where we can in some way really have a frame of reference as to how glorious it must have been. You know, it's one thing to say it was loud. It's another thing to say it was like the sound of rushing water and the sound of a clap of thunder. And you get that image because you've experienced those things. You know how that is. And so you get a picture of what it must have been for John to be in the presence of such praise that is being offered up to God. That's what I want you to get in mind and keep in mind when we're talking about these scenes. They're vivid purposefully so that we can, through the language of the pictures, of the symbols, get an understanding, number one, of just how great this victory is and just how wonderful and preeminent God is and just how glorious a thing it was to where the entire host of heaven with one voice is speaking out in praise to Him. It's something to rejoice in, something to get excited about. And so I think that's kind of the imagery that we're getting in this particular section of Scripture. All right, questions up to the voice of the great multitude, the waters and thunderings. Yes, Josh.
No question, just a comment.
Sure. It's a pretty darn good idea. And then you ask yourself, could I go through that? The answer is always no. I would have lived out a long time ago. But point being is, for similitude, there's nothing on this earth that can come close. But if you want something to blow your mind that will help you maybe understand a little bit better the voice of a great multitude sounding like many waters. Yeah.
Greatest school on earth, Texas A&M Aggies. I say that because we have Texas on it. But you go to one of their Yale practices. I've never even had the pleasure of going to a game, but my wife has, and she showed me various videos. Yale practice blows your mind. Not everyone shows up to Yale practice. Game day, all the Aggies that have ever been doing a game, hearing them shout in unison, incredible, just incredible. And that's why they have Yale practice, but just the sound of that multitude pales in comparison to what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
But it gets you to a closer idea.
Well, I think, in fact, in talking about, for example, the Passion of the Christ, I have talked with Christians who have watched that. I've never seen the film. And they have made that point, is that because I'm a visual type of person, this is something that has really helped me. What I do want to note, and you can go, like, for example, to old sci-fi movies and know this to be the case, is that it's very hard to match our imagination. And I think that it's kind of something that is becoming evident in this study of the book of Revelation, is that if you allow your imagination, your mind's eye, to picture these things, because that's what the apocalyptic language is intended to convey, a picture in your mind of how this is, whether it be the Lamb as though it had been slain, when you talk about the oppression visited upon God's people, when you talk about God's judgments being, when we talk about this battle of Armageddon and the descriptions that is given of the blood that is running through the valley, to the depth of the bridles, the bridle depth of the horses, and all of these kinds of things. It's very difficult to overcome a healthy imagination, a healthy mind's eye as we picture these things, which I think is what makes the language of the apocalypse something that is so effective for us. If you want to think about and contemplate the victory of God, no better place to go than the book of Revelation to do that, because it shows its completion, and it describes it in such a way to stir the heart and to give us confidence. And that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to give confidence to the disciples in that first century who were oppressed during this time. I do want to finish these things, but most of this stuff we've already gone over in to some great extent. We're about running out of time. I'd like to start chapter 19, 11 through 21 later. So let me just go through the final few things quickly. First of all, the Lamb. The Lamb is described, identified from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Whenever the Lamb is used in the book of Revelation, it has reference to Jesus Christ. It is the Lamb as though it had been slain, referencing his sacrifice. In this context, as the bridegroom, the Lamb is the bridegroom. And that sacrifice of himself on the cross is, as we alluded to last week, the dowry that was paid by the Lord. You'll notice a parallel passage in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. His sacrifice, his shed blood was the payment to gain us the status of the elect, the chosen, his chosen. And that was the dowry that was paid. The wife that is mentioned in verses 7 and 8 with regard to the marriage feast, and it is come, it is at hand. The wife is the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 2. Paul wrote to the Corinthians expressing concern for their faithfulness to the Lord. He said, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so the wife in this particular text has reference to those who are the elect, those who are the called out, those who constitute the church of God, which is why the imagery is found in Ephesians 5, there in 2 Corinthians 11, and why the description that is given is appropriate in verse 8. To her, this wife, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We talk about what is the appropriate wedding dress for the bride. It is that which is pure and that which is white. We again read from 2 Corinthians 11, 2, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, so that she would not have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. With this in mind, there's something I want you to note from Revelation, the 16th chapter and verse 15, coming to the Lord. He says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. When you look at that description, you look at what is said in Revelation 19 concerning the fine linen being the righteous acts of the saints. We understand why it is that if our linen is not bright, it is not white, then we have no place at the marriage feast. This is, in this passage, indicating the possibility of apostasy, that God will hold accountable those who are not worthy. They will not be a part of the elect. They will not be a part of the chosen. And then the marriage supper. We've already talked about this to a great extent. It is the consummation. It is that point which ends the betrothal process, that period of time where they're betrothed. You have the feast. You have the consummation. And that, of course, is something that is beginning here with regard to the marriage supper, the call, that great feast that references the Lord and his church, emphasizing those who are invited, the sanctified, to be one of the party that will be in heaven, and that promise that is given. Revelation 3:20, in the, I forget now which church to which that refers in Revelation 3:20. It doesn't matter because the reference would be to all. It would be the church in Laodicea in verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And so we have that. Now, again, I want to rush through it. There's one part we've already discussed last week to a great extent, the marriage supper, and so we'll leave that there. But I do want to spend just a few moments talking about the 10th verse. And so we'll have to save this for next week, and then we'll get into the next scene 20, which is verses 11 through 21. But I want you to notice this statement. We'll give you time to look at it on your own and to think about it, what is intended. In verse 10, as John fell at the feet of this great voice, This great voice was most probably an angel, as we alluded to, perhaps one of the seraphim. He was not God or the Son of God. Because if he were God or the Son of God, then he would receive worship. Because Jesus, on many occasions in the New Testament, he received worship and he accepted that worship. The disciples would not. Peter, Paul said, "Don't do that to me. I am a man just like you are." Well, this one says, "I am a servant just like you are." Notice there in verse 10, "See that you do not worship me. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." So they were not to worship him. So he himself is a created being, whoever this voice is. We don't have him identified, but maybe an angel. But he is speaking authoritatively. He is speaking from God, but he's not God. Okay, so what does he say? This is what he says. He says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Okay, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What I would like you to do is think about that last phrase. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we'll spend some time explaining what the definition or what the meaning of that particular phrase is. But it's one that's worthy of a little bit of time spent. So we'll finish there with that particular point. We'll pick up with that last item in the characters and symbols, that phrase and what is intended by it. And then we will start up in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, talking about the Battle of Armageddon at our next occasion. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.